Yea, verily, thou rockest. You will be hearing more of that in weeks to come, so thank you for leading us this morning. If I say the words mountaintop experience to you, probably most of you will have some sort of a point of reference for that. You will have something in your life, or maybe more than one something in your life, an event, an occasion, a period of time that you would consider a mountaintop experience, a time, an event where things were clearer for you. You could look back on where you had been, you look around at where you are, and look ahead at where you were going. Maybe God spoke to you more clearly. Sometimes it is literally up in the mountains. I think half of Florida is in North Carolina in the summertime. Might literally be a mountaintop experience there, or it might be at a beach, or might, who knows where, but some place it was just a special time where God spoke to you. This morning, the text I'm preaching, Deuteronomy 34, is literally a mountaintop experience in the life of Moses, the servant of God. It is literally on the mountain, Mount Nebo, and it is the last episode in the earthly life of God's servant Moses. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 1. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea. The Negev and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I've let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." And Moses, the servant of God, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, till the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that what you revealed to Moses is as true for us today as it was for him. Now, our promised land is not a piece of ground, a patch of real estate over in the Near East. Our promised land is in heaven. Help us this morning as you gave Moses a vision of his promised land to come upon that mountaintop. Help us to have a vision of the things you've done for us, what you are doing with us, and where you might be leading us. Lord, we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but if you go up the 826 here, and I don't recommend that you do, but if you have to get on the 826 going north, or easier if you're coming south, just between here and Miller, there are two cemeteries side by side. The southern one is a memorial park, and the northern one is called Mount Nebo. It is a primarily Jewish cemetery, and I've done a graveside service or two there, and I've wondered, but I've never asked, if they called it Mount Nebo in recognition that this is where Moses looked back on his earthly life and looked ahead at the promised land. I don't know. I'm not sure who I would ask there, but there is that cemetery. Cemeteries are interesting places, and I spend more time in them than I want, but when I do, they are interesting places. You learn things about people and their lives. Anyway, why am I preaching this passage today? Well, we just finished 1 Timothy, and I thought before I plow into the next book, it's a good chance to stop and catch our breath and take a look at where we might be heading, what God might be teaching us. A good friend of mine, George Bingham, was telling me one time about driving, again, down the 826, and this was at a time when traffic was moving. It does happen. So he's heading down the 826, and some seagull, way off course, way out of his turf, was flying over traffic, and then occasionally he'd get down lower, and these enormous, several-ton pieces of metal and steel and glass and rubber were roaring by him, and then that seabird would see where he was and see the dangers, and he'd lift himself up and get his bearings and fly again, and then he'd sink down into it. And George was saying how that reminded him that we're in that traffic. We're in that crush of life roaring by us. Every now and then we need to raise ourselves up above it, catch our breath, and get our bearings. That's what this text is for me. Reading through the Older Testament, things come up that just don't fit into the text, like what I was preaching from 1 Timothy. If you haven't read the church website lately, first of all, shame on you, and you know who you are. Secondly, you might take a look at the blog I just posted last week. I'll just say it has to do with a man who dies, his widow, his brother who does not want to become his sister-in-law's next husband, footwear, and spittle. Need I say more? You might want to read it. Anyway, things come up when you're in the Older Testament. You just don't get anywhere else. And this is one of those that, as I read it, as we're going through the Older Testament again, I said, man, whenever I take a break, I want to come back to Deuteronomy 34. By the way, I have a bad habit, and if I do this, please just bear with me. I will say Exodus when I mean Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy when I mean Exodus. This is Deuteronomy chapter 34, so if I get it wrong, bear with me. It's a major turning point for the people of Israel. They've come through the wilderness. They're on the cusp of the promised land. That's good, but Moses, their hero, leader, liberator, is about to breathe his last on this planet. So it's a major turning point for the people of Israel. We're going to look at what Moses had already seen, what he could see from Mount Ebo, and what Moses could not see. Look at what he had already seen, what he could see from Mount Ebo, and what he could not see. So first of all, let's look at what Moses had already seen in his life. Quick review, Moses' first view of the outside world basically was the inside of a basket floating in the Nile along the banks and the bulrushes along the banks of the Nile where his mother had hidden him from Pharaoh's edict that all the baby boys in the land of Egypt be put to death. Moses' mother hid him there, and Pharaoh's daughter found this baby in the basket and took him back to Pharaoh's palace. So Moses' next view of the world would have been the inside of Pharaoh's palace. And then there's a day as a young man, an Egyptian official, where Moses saw another Egyptian mistreating one of his fellow Hebrews. Moses' anger got the best of him. He struck that man down and he killed him. Made himself Pharaoh's most wanted. And so Moses had seen the cities of Egypt receding as he fled for his life out into the wilderness and ended up in Midian, where he had seen for 40 years the backside of a bunch of dumb sheep. And when I say dumb sheep, what I mean is sheep are dumb. You ever been around them? They are not the rocket scientists of the animal community. And Moses had 40 years wandering through the wilderness of Midian, shepherding a flock of sheep, wondering how his life that had begun with such promise could have gone so wrong. And then he one day had seen that bush on the slopes of Mount Horeb, that bush burning, yet not consumed. As he got closer to see what this thing was, that bush spoke to him. A voice spoke to him out of the flame and said, "You better take off your shoes, boy. You're on holy ground." And Moses said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm sending you back to Egypt, back to liberate my people." And then Moses had seen the cities of Egypt coming back into view, and then he had seen Pharaoh's face looking at him with contempt, with scorn, as Moses said, "Yahweh has sent me here to tell you to let my people go." Pharaoh had said, "Yahweh? Who is he? And who is he compared to the gods and the goddesses of Egypt. And then Moses had seen the Nile turn to blood. He'd seen the plagues come down the land of Egypt, beginning with the Nile turning to blood. This was payback. This is retribution from God for the blood of the innocents shed by that Pharaoh's father. Moses' generation, the baby boys of Moses' generation, put to death by Pharaoh. And so God turned that Nile to blood. And they saw the plagues of gnats and flies and frogs and locusts and the horrible things coming down the land of Egypt. And then finally the most horrible of all, the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn sons throughout the land. That night of the first Passover. And then once again, Moses saw the cities of Egypt receding as he led his people out to freedom, out from bondage, out from the house of slavery, and out toward his promised land. But then he had seen the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army coming up behind him. And he saw that Red Sea part. And he saw his people go across to the other side. And then he saw that water close right back up over and drown all of Pharaoh's army. And I wonder if any of those soldiers, any of those leaders that Moses saw perish that day, I wonder if any of them had been his friends when he grew up in Pharaoh's household. I wonder if Moses knew some of those men that drowned that day there at the bottom of the Red Sea. And then Moses saw manna and quail and pillars of cloud by day and pillars of fire by night leading his people through the promised land. And then he saw the hand of God writing the law of God on two stone tablets up there on Mount Sinai. And then he had come down the mountain and he had seen his fellow Israelites dancing around a golden calf. They were committing idolatry. They made an idol of the calf and fools of themselves by worshiping a piece of gold. Idols always make fools of those who worship them. And then Moses saw the glory of God passing in front of him up there on that mountain in the cleft of a rock. And then he saw a tabernacle built in the wilderness. And then he'd seen victory in the wilderness over the hostile, savage tribes of the Canaanites. Now finally Moses stood high up on Mount Nebo and he surveyed the promised land, that beautiful promised land that he himself would not enter. He himself would never get to enter. Moses failed, didn't he? He failed in his mission to get the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. No, Moses did not fail. He did not fail. God told him back there on Mount Horeb in Exodus 3 when the voice spoke to him out of the flames. No, God said, Moses, go down to Egypt and get my people out of there. And Moses had done that. He had gotten the people out. And I'm sure he wanted to be there when his people crossed over into Canaan. I'm sure he wanted to be there. Wouldn't you? After the plagues and the suffering and the wilderness and the trials and all the hardship and the battles with the Canaanites, I'm sure he wanted to go be there into Canaan when they had the VC day, Victory in Canaan day, and he wanted to be there in the parade. He would have been in the lead convertible, the people lined up on either side cheering Moses on, just like we're going to for the heat in about 2 weeks. You heard it right here. I'm sure he wanted to be there for that. Anybody would have. God said, no, Moses, because of a sin he committed that, frankly, we would thought, really, was it that big a deal? He struck a rock twice instead of once? But he disobeyed God. And so God said, this is as far as you're coming, Moses. I'm going to bury you right here on Mount Nebo. I'm sure Moses to be there wanted to be there, but he did not fail. He served the purposes of God in his generation. And God said, that's enough. He turned the reins over to Joshua. See, I'm belaboring this because I know a lot of Christians have this bottom of the ninth, bases loaded, we're down by three runs, there's two outs, full count on me, two strikes on me, and if I don't hit the grand slam, it's all over, we lose. A lot of Christians have that mentality. I'm one of them. I feel like if I don't hit the grand slam every single time up, I will have failed God. God says, no, it's not all on you. Who do you think you are? You don't have to hit the grand slam. A triple will do just fine. A double, a single. You can take a walk. You can get hit by a pitch. I'll stop. But you get the idea. And frankly, from God's perspective, I don't even believe that the guy who hits the weak pop up to short or strikes out altogether. I don't think he fails either. You know who fails? From God's perspective, you know who's the one who's the failure? He's the guy who doesn't even suit up and show up for the game. That's the guy that fails. The guy that fails from God's perspective isn't the guy who tries and doesn't succeed. No, by God's grace, we're covered. Christ succeeded for all of us on the cross. No, from God's perspective, the guy that fails, he's the guy that can't get out of bed, can't get up off the couch, suit up, and show up for the game. No, he can't step up to the plate when it's his turn at bat. No, he's going to sit in the stands and watch. That's the one that fails. And even worse, he's going to sit it out, not bother to show up, and he's going to criticize the ones who are playing. God has zero respect for that man or woman. Do I need to unpack that for you? Even worse, the guy says, I don't think my team's playing very well. I'll go watch another team. I'd be embarrassed. Jim Engle, in his excellent little work, What's Gone Wrong with the Harvest, those of you that were here when Jim Bland was with us that weekend back in March, he preached Sunday morning, but on Friday night, he had dinner with about 15, 16 of us. He mentioned this book, and in Engle's study on What's Gone Wrong with the Harvest, he does this great thing where he does a scale of evangelism where he takes people from -8. These are people who have just a vague awareness that there is a supreme being. And that's all they know. No awareness of the gospel. Takes them all the way up to awareness of God and understanding of the gospel and so forth, and to repentance and regeneration and newness in Christ, all the way to the point where they're the ones who can actually reproduce Christians and disciple Christians. So Jim Engle takes people from negative, his scale goes from -8 all the way to +5, 6, 7, 8. And Engle says this, if you are able, in your life and your words, if you are able for God to use you to help somebody go from -8 to -7, you succeeded. If you can get them to go from being hostile to God to being open to God, you've succeeded. You don't have to be the one to get them across the finish line. You don't have to hit the grand slam. You just be faithful where you are. Moses didn't make it all the way into the promised land, but he succeeded in God's eyes because he was faithful. And you succeed in God's eyes, and you're faithful too. You know, and I know for some of you ladies, when I use sports analogies, it kind of leaves you cold, but I don't know much about stuff that women would relate to. I'm sorry, I'm a Neanderthal. As the Heat have played their playoff series, and our local hero, D. Wade, you know, he's had some monster games, and he's had some games that were just painful. And the people that call in sports talk radio stations, they'll say things like, well, D. Wade, he just needs to show up. He needs to make those shots. He needs to hit his free throws. And I'm thinking, really? Do you think he doesn't know? Do you think if he was listening to those radio shows, he'd say, oh, really? I'm supposed to make those shots. I'm supposed to hit those free throws. Why didn't somebody tell me? Do you think there's anybody in the universe that wants Dwayne Wade to make the shots, to make the free throws, to not turn the ball over? Anybody that wants him to do that any more than Dwayne Wade? He wants to do his job and to do it well. Listen, the Christian who earns God's displeasure isn't the one who tries and fails. The Christian that earns God's displeasure, he's the one that says, yeah, I know the game's going on. I know my team's playing for all the marbles, but I'm not even going to show up. I'm tired. I don't like the way they do it. I'm not even going to bother. That's the Christian that'll earn God's displeasure, not the one who tries and fails. Following Christ is not a spectator sport, ladies and gentlemen. Church is not a spectator sport. You're here, so I'm preaching to the choir. But it's not for the faint of heart. It's full contact spirituality, and you got to show up to do it. There's a guy I admire a great deal by the name of Tom Peters. If you're in the business world, you probably know his writings. He first came to prominence as a co-author of In Search of Excellence. Then he did Pursuit of Excellence. He did Thriving on Chaos, a number of works in the business field. And I'll read his books sometimes because I'm so ignorant about how business works. So I try to read guys like him who know a lot. And I heard Tom Peters speak one time, and I was so impressed by what he said, he signed off, that I wrote it down. And I've mentioned this to you before. This is what he says. He says, I know what I want my epitaph to read. I want my epitaph to read, he was a player. Not that I got it right. Not that I made a ton of money. But that I did not sit on the sidelines. That'd be good enough for me too. I don't have to be the greatest pastor that ever lived. I don't have to be the greatest preacher that ever lived. But I want people to know I played. And I played my heart out. I want them to know I gave it all. I left it all in the field, all in the sanctuary. I gave it all. And that'll be good enough if people say that about me. 40 or 50 years from now would be fine, but you get the idea. So Moses stood on Mount Nebo and he thought back on all he had seen. And there were great successes and there were monumental failures, but Moses had been in the game. He had served his God faithfully, not always successfully, but faithfully. He looked back on what he had seen. He looked at what he could see from Mount Nebo, and the text tells us that he could see all of the promised land. I don't know how God did it, but God let him see all of the promised land. One end of Canaan to the other, the land that God had promised to give Abraham back when he was Abram. He promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way back in Genesis 12. And he saw the land. He saw how beautiful and how lush it was. And I'm sure he felt a twinge of regret knowing that he would not be the one. He would not get to cross over in that promised land all by himself. Moses was homesick for a place he'd never been before. Moses was homesick for a place he had never even seen. You ever get that? You ever feel that? That twinge of homesickness or nostalgia for something you have never experienced? You might get it when you're up in the mountains or you're at the beach watching the sunrise or the sunset or listening to a beautiful piece of music, and we might say it's haunting. Why would we say it's haunting? Because it speaks to us that there's something more here than a beautiful view. There's something more here than a beautiful piece of music. It takes me someplace beyond myself, maybe even someplace I've never been before. The word nostalgia, do you know it's derived from two Greek word roots? There is nostos, which means a return home, and algos, which means pain. Nostos and algos. Put together, nostalgia literally means a pain to return home. A pain to return home. It's the involuntary response of our hearts when we encounter exquisite beauty in nature, maybe in music. John Eldridge writes this. He says, we know deep down that we were designed to live in a world of beauty and wonder, intimacy and adventure all our days. Where we now live, however beautiful it may be, can only be rightly described as, in C.S. Lewis's terms, shadowlands. Because it speaks to us of a reality beyond the one we see. Every time, I should say every one of us, feels nostalgic for his or her true home with God. The Apostle Paul put it this way, Romans chapter 8. He said, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated. Liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. These are echoes of Eden, ladies and gentlemen. Deep down in our DNA, we have these vestigial memories of a place we've never been before, but we know it's there. Echoes of Eden. We're homesick for a place we've never been before. Another writer put it this way, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. We looked at what Moses had already seen, what he could see from Mount Nebo, but here's what Moses could not see. Moses could not see what was about to happen with his people. He could look back on what he'd seen. He'd look around at what he did see, but he could not see what was going to happen. The external struggle as they actually entered into Canaan to dispossess all the Canaanites. He couldn't see the internal struggle his people would go through as they fought against the idolatry and the pagan religions of Canaan, which were so much more seductive and so much easier than the worship of the one true God. He couldn't see the coming of the reign of the kingdom of King David, King Solomon, all its glory, and then Solomon's son Jeroboam, the divided kingdom. Moses couldn't see those things coming. He couldn't see the coming exiles in Assyria and then Babylon. Moses saw the tabernacle, but he couldn't see the glorious temple that we built under Solomon. Mountain views are great, but we've got to remember the best fruit is grown in the valley. The view from the mountain is great, but the best fruit is grown in the valley. And what Moses had seen, what he could see and what he could not see, but what he had already said in verse 10, there was no prophet that ever arose like Moses. Let me just remind you of verse 10, what we read already. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt. There was no other prophet in the land like Moses. What Moses could not see is that one day there would be, back in chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the Lord spoke through Moses and said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." Moses couldn't see this, but about 1,500 years, 1,400 years later, that prophet would arise. His name would be Yeshua Bar Yosef, Jesus, son of Joseph, that he would grow up to fulfill everything Moses had ever predicted, everything Moses had been the forerunner of, that he would fulfill all what Moses could not yet see. He would be the prophet, the priest, and the king who was to come and to fulfill and usher in the kingdom of God, that the one that Moses was leading up to was just a feeble, frail hint of what the real kingdom was going to be like. And that's what this text is really for. What Moses couldn't quite see then, but he would see on another mountain we read about in Matthew chapter 17, when he would come back with Elijah and meet the one true king up there on the mountain. That's what this passage is looking forward to, the coming of the one true king. If you're here this morning, you've never heard this before, you need to know that's what the Bible is about. The Old Testament points to the coming of Christ. The Gospels talk about his coming, present tense, and then the book of Acts and the letters of Paul and the others, they look back at and they reflect on the coming of Christ. It's all about Christ. If you don't know him, you can't understand the Bible, and you don't understand life. To know Christ is to know life. I would urge you today, if you're not sure where you stay, if you know you don't know him, you're not sure where you stand, get with me after the service, or even better, because it will be brief after the service. We have an inspiration room back here. One of the elders will be available to talk with you and pray with you if you'd like. But don't let today pass. This is not an accident you're hearing this today. Don't let today pass without coming to terms with who he is and who you are before him. You all know my great respect for, my great appreciation of great orators, period, but especially the great black preachers. Martin Luther King Jr. was one such great orator, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. On April 3rd, 1968 in Memphis, you've heard these words before. He's addressing a group of workers. He said this, "Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter to me now because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And that next day, in the early morning of April 4th, 1968, Martin Luther King, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, did cross over that mountaintop and did enter into the promised land and the joy of his master. One day, I will too, and so will all of you if you know Christ. Between here and there, my desire, my goal, and I pray that it's yours as well, is that we would serve God as faithfully, not as Moses. No, that we would serve God as faithfully as King Jesus did. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you again that your word is timeless. What you had to say to Moses up there on the mountain, what you showed him, what you caused to have written down for his people as they crossed into Canaan and took their promised land. What it meant to your old covenant people in the centuries before Jesus came, and what it has meant to every single generation of your people ever since. Thank you for your word. My prayer is that your word would instruct us this day, and that you would cause us, for our hearts to resonate with, our minds to be inflamed with the truth of, the glory of, the beauty of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for being here with us today. And at all costs, please be back here next Sunday morning, 9:30, for Christian education. Would you receive the Lord's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.